We continue our study of the essentials of the Christian life. Tonight we are going to focus our attention on the subject of Christian baptism and how baptism is an essential part of the Christian life. And so Romans chapter 6, and we will begin in verse 1. But before we hear God's word, let's pray once again together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, our Savior and King. We thank you that Christ was crucified, died, and buried, and that on the third day you raised him from the dead and exalted him to your right hand in the heavenly places. And that we, being united to Christ by your Spirit, have been crucified with him, that the old self died in his crucifixion and was buried with him, and that we have been raised to newness of life. Father, we thank you for our union with Christ, and we pray that as Christ is proclaimed this evening, you would open our hearts to receive him and his word and faith, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. This is the Word of God. Now, last Sunday, as you may recall, we started this new series on the essentials of the Christian life and looked particularly at the first essential of the Christian life, which is the church. And I highlighted four things with regard to the church. First of all, church membership. Secondly, the ministries of the church. Third, the marks of a healthy church. And finally, the role of the church in the Christian life. And tonight we are continuing this study on the essentials of the Christian life by looking at the subject of baptism. Baptism as the second essential of the Christian life. Now this one is closely related to the first one, and that's the first point I want to make, the relationship between baptism and church membership. Baptism is our entrance into the church. That's the first point. Through baptism, we become members of the local church. Baptism marks our incorporation into the church. It is the rite of initiation. And by means of this rite, R-I-T-E, our sacrament, we are made members of the Church of Christ, the kingdom of God, the house and family of God. Now, we saw last Sunday that there is a clear, objective distinction between those who are inside the church and those who are outside of the church. And baptism is a visible mark that makes a clear distinction between church members and non-church members. Most evangelicals look at baptism as a public testimony of a person's faith, but that's not what baptism is. Baptism is a rite of initiation by which a person is admitted into membership of the church. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, preaching to the multitudes who had gathered when they heard the disciples praying in other tongues and came under the conviction of their own sins, being convicted that they had rejected the Messiah, and cried out, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Remember, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41 of Acts 2 says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls." And so they were added to the church by means of baptism. Baptism incorporated them into membership in the church. In a similar fashion, Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them." Now notice this, make disciples by means of baptizing them. A person is not regarded as a disciple of Christ until he is baptized. Baptism is what makes him a member of the local church and sets him apart as a disciple, a follower of Christ. And so the Great Commission involves baptizing, receiving people into the visible church through the God-ordained sign of initiation into the covenant. And during the time of the apostles, every convert was baptized into the membership of the church. And until he was not counted as a convert. He was not regarded as a disciple until his baptism. To put it another way, a non-church member was regarded as a non-Christian. So baptism is a sign of our engrafting into the church by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free." So water baptism into the visible church is the visible sign of the invisible work of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ and to the body of Christ. Baptism is a visible ordinance designed to make the church visible. It identifies those who belong to Christ and distinguishes them from the world. It marks us as his disciples, his followers. It separates us from the world and consecrates us as God's holy people. It is a covenant sign that he is our God and we are his covenant people. Just as the sprinkling of the blood of the covenant marked the Israelites off as God's covenant people, so too baptism marks us off as God's covenant people. Now back to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." So baptism is an essential mark of discipleship, and it stands at the beginning of the Christian life and is a sign of what the Christian life is to be. As Calvin put it, the benefit of baptism applies to the entire course of life. And that's the second point that I want to make tonight. Baptism shapes our whole Christian life. It stands at the beginning of the Christian life, is a sign, a prophetic sign of what the Christian life is to be, and it shapes the whole course of our Christian life. Even though baptism is only administered once at our incorporation into the church, it nevertheless shapes our entire Christian life. It is the sign under which the whole of our life is to be lived. Now we see this concept, for example, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, which tells us how to improve our baptism, which sounds like maybe there's something wrong with it and it needs to be fixed, needs to be improved. But when it uses the language, when the Larger Catechism uses the language of improving our baptism, it means something like this: making good use of our baptism. To improve our baptism means to make good use of our baptism. And we are to do this all through life, especially in times of trial and temptation. Baptism determines the whole course of our life. Here's what the Larger Catechism says in question and answer 167. How is baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty, and notice this is our duty. It is something that we are obligated to do. And everyone who has been baptized is obligated to perform this duty, every one of us. The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long. By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and of the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed by it, and our solemn vow made therein, by being humbled for our sinful defilement, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized, for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace, and by endeavoring to live by faith, to have our conversation in holiness and righteousness as those that have therein given up their names to Christ, and to walk in brotherly love as being baptized by the same Spirit into one body. Now that's a very long answer, but that's how the Larger Catechism tells us we are to improve our baptisms. So baptism, though it is administered only once at the beginning of the Christian life, nevertheless shapes the whole of the Christian life. It is the sign under which the whole of our life is to be lived. And throughout our entire life, we are to make good use of our baptisms. We are to improve our baptisms. Now, baptism calls us to obey Christ. It calls us to obedience. It obligates us to obey all that Christ has commanded. And that's the third point I want to highlight this evening. Baptism obligates us to obedience. Think about what Jesus said, again, in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey. Teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So when one is baptized, he is then obligated to obey all that Christ has commanded. Baptism obligates us to obey Christ. It obligates us to obedience. Baptism calls us to a life of obedience, a life of holiness, godliness, sanctification, and submission to the reign of Christ. Baptism is a sacrament of repentance. It calls us to live a life of repentance. Repentance, you see, is not something we do once and for all and then it's done. But repentance is a constitutive part of the whole Christian life. And every day we walk in repentance and endeavor by God's grace to bring forth the fruit of repentance. Baptism calls us to this kind of life. It obligates us to produce spiritual fruit, the fruits that are in keeping with repentance, and warns us of the danger of unrepentance. Now we see this very clearly in the message of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, for example. Luke 3 verse 2 says that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. John went into all the region round about Jordan proclaiming, and notice this, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." Now think about this. He was administering a baptism of repentance, and when people came out to receive baptism, he called them to bring forth the fruits of repentance, to bear the spiritual fruit that is in keeping with repentance. And the point is, his baptism of repentance called the recipients of baptism to a life of repentance, to bear the fruit of repentance, and it warned them of the coming judgment on the unrepentant. So listen to what John says. This is Luke 3, verse 8 and following. bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? And he answered them, and here he starts describing examples of the penitential life. What are the examples that he gives of living a life of repentance? John says to them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized, and John said to him, and said to John, teacher, what shall we do? John said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked John, and we, what shall we do? And John said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, this is a very important passage of Scripture. It teaches us a lot about Christian baptism. Christian baptism is a baptism of repentance. It calls us to and obligates us to a life of repentance, a life of holiness, godliness, sanctification, a life of obedience. And it further warns us of the danger of non-repentance. Baptism is a sign of salvation for the repentant, but a sign of judgment for the unrepentant. We see that clearly in John's warning to those who fail to repent. Now, that's why the Old Testament types of baptism often have a judgmental tone. Baptism is not only a sign of salvation for the penitent, but a sign of judgment on the impenitent. And there are many different types in the Old Testament of Christian baptism, and I'll point out three in particular, and all three of these have a judgmental tone. There is the flood of Noah. Peter says in one of his letters that Noah's flood is a type of Christian baptism. There is the crossing of the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul refers to that as a type of baptism. They were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and then makes a comparison between that and our baptism. And then there is circumcision, Colossians chapter 2 and other places. And all three of those, think of those three types from the Old Testament, the flood, circumcision, and the Red Sea, all three of those are used as types of baptism, and all three of those are acts of judgment. They were signs of blessings for the covenant keeper, but signs of curses for the covenant breaker. Baptism marks us off as God's covenant people and calls us to covenant fidelity, to be keepers of the covenant, to persevere in faith. But it also warns us of the judgment of God on those who fall away. They who fall away will perish, just as the wicked did in the flood in Noah's day, and just as Pharaoh and the army of Egypt did in the Red Sea. So baptism marks the decisive break with our former life of slavery in Egypt and the beginning of our journey toward the promised land. And it calls us to perseverance and calls us to not turn back to Egypt, but to persevere and make it to the promised land, and warns us that if we do turn back toward Egypt, we will suffer the same fate as Pharaoh and the Egyptians did at the bottom of the Red Sea. Now, you see, baptism has that significance. It has that meaning for us. Baptism stands at the beginning of the Christian life, just as their deliverance from Egypt, the Israelites' deliverance from Egypt, marked the beginning of their journey toward the Promised Land. Baptism stands at the beginning of the Christian life. It makes a decisive break between our former life of slavery in Egypt, our former life of bondage, and what lies ahead of us, and calls us to persevere toward the Promised Land and not to turn back and to set our sights back on Egypt, and warns us of the danger of doing so. So we see there is a relationship here between baptism and sanctification. That's probably the easiest way to put it. There is an inseparable relationship between baptism and our sanctification, and that's the fourth point I want to highlight tonight, baptism and sanctification. The first point, baptism is our entrance into the church. The second point, baptism shapes the whole of the Christian life. Third, baptism obligates us to obey Christ, all that he has commanded. And fourth, baptism is a sign of and means of our sanctification. Now, most evangelicals recognize that there is a connection between baptism and justification, but they miss the connection between baptism and sanctification. And yet, baptism is a sign of both our justification and sanctification. I want to comment here for a few minutes on the difference between those two, justification and sanctification. Justification is a change of status. Sanctification is a change of nature. Justification is forensic. Sanctification is transformative. Justification is forensic. It is legal. It is a legal declaration by God that we are forgiven of our sins and accepted as righteous in God's sight only because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us, reckoned to our account. So justification is a legal, forensic declaration that changes our status. And it changes our status permanently, once and for all, and instantly. It's not something that takes place over a course of a lifetime, but in a single moment. Now that's justification. Sanctification is not about a change of status, it's about a change of nature. It is not a legal declaration about us, but a transformation of us, a transformation of our nature, our character. To put it another way, justification takes place outside of us. Sanctification takes place within us. Justification happens outside of us in the court of heaven. It's God's declaration, his legal declaration about us. But sanctification is God's work within us, changing our nature, transforming us. And sanctification has two aspects to it. There is, on the one hand, a definitive aspect, and on the other hand, a progressive aspect. So definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification. Definitive sanctification occurs when we are first united to Christ and the power of sin is broken and we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. And our nature is fundamentally transformed. We become new creatures in Christ. The heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh that is a living heart. And progressive sanctification begins with this fundamental transformation and continues, however, throughout the whole of the Christian life. And more we die unto sin and live unto righteousness and are conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ. And so we have these two things. There is a change of status and a change of nature. There's justification and also sanctification. And these two things cannot be separated because they are found in union with Christ, and Christ cannot be divided in two. He is our justifier and our sanctifier. Now, baptism is also a sign of both. Baptism is a sign of our change of status, the washing away of our sins and the bestowal of Christ's righteousness. But it is also a sign of the change of our nature, the transformation of our nature. Baptism is inseparably connected both to our justification and our sanctification, and we need to recognize both of those things. Now, this brings us back to our text that we read tonight, which is Romans chapter 6. I want us to look back at this text again in verse 1. I want to remark that in chapter 5, near the end of chapter 5 in particular, beginning around verse 17 and following, Paul focuses his attention on the concept of justification and argues that we are justified in Christ in virtue of our union to Christ because Christ is righteous. God accounts us as righteous in his sight because we are united to Christ and his righteousness is imputed to us. And our status, therefore, changes, and we are righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ credited to us. In chapter 6, however, he goes on to focus more on sanctification. Chapter 5 on justification, chapter 6 on sanctification. Now look in verse 1. Paul says in Romans 6, 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" Now he asks this question because at the end of chapter 5, he says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. So what shall we say then? Anticipating an objection that one may raise to that teaching. Are we to continue in sin, continue living in sin, so that the grace of God may abound? His answer is, God forbid. Our heavens, no, by no means, may it never be. And then he asks another question in verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, live in it? Now the question assumes that we are dead to sin, and in fact, we are. There has been a death to sin, not only a pardon of sin, but a death to sin. We have, in fact, died to sin. And because of that, how can we continue to live in sin? So verse 3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now, this is true of all Christians, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. He is pointing to baptism, and he's pointing to baptism as a sign of our union with Jesus Christ. Our union with Christ in his death, and then burial and later resurrection. We have been baptized into Christ, into union with Christ, and were baptized, therefore, into his death. Verse 4, "We were, therefore, buried with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So baptism is a sign of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with Jesus in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin." Now that's part of the meaning of baptism. It is the death of the old self, the death of the old man, the putting off of the old man, indeed the death of the old man. The old man, the old self, what we were in Adam, is put to death. It is drowned in the Red Sea. And we are no longer that person. We are a new person. We put on the new self, what we now are in Christ. And so that's part of the meaning of baptism. We are no longer, therefore, enslaved to sin. Just think of how when the Israelites were redeemed from slavery and definitively delivered from Pharaoh, our baptism also marks that definitive break from slavery to sin. Verse 7, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." Now, if we have died with Christ, and we have, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be, because you are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You reckon yourself to be, you consider yourself to be what is in fact true of you. You are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, and your baptism is a sign of your death to sin and your being raised to newness of life. Now, in light of this, because this is true of you, in verse 12 he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." to make you obey its passion. In other words, because verse 11 is true, therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. Because you are, in fact, dead to sin and alive to God, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And verse 13, moreover, do not present your members to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And in fact, you have. Don't you see that? Your baptism tells you that. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you and does not have dominion over you because it has been decisively, definitively broken over you. You've been delivered. You are dead to sin. You are alive to God. Therefore, live like you are dead to sin and alive to God. So Paul, you see, is making good use of their baptism. He is calling them to improve their baptisms. Baptism is a sign of what their life is to be. It is a sign of what the Christian life is to be. They have died to sin. They live unto God. Their old self, what they were in Adam, has been put off, it's been crucified, it has been buried. The new self, what they are in Christ, has been put on, and they've been raised with Christ to newness of life. There has been a fundamental transformation of their nature. And they are dead to sin and alive to God. So baptism calls them to walk in this new life, to live according to this new life in which they have been raised in Christ, which is a life of holiness and obedience. And baptism calls them to live this life, and not to yield their members to sin, but to present themselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And our baptism summons us to this same kind of life. Now, baptism, you see, plays an essential role in the Christian life. It does not simply, and this is where evangelicalism, for the most part, has completely misunderstood baptism. They understand it merely as a public testimony of a person's faith. That's not what baptism is. And baptism does not merely have significance for the moment of conversion, the moment when a person is converted and is baptized. That's not the end of the meaning of baptism or the significance of baptism. Baptism does not only function as a means of grace for that person on that occasion, at that moment, but baptism is a means of saving grace from that moment on in the person's life and throughout the entirety of his life. Your baptism is a means of grace for you. It is a means of saving grace for you even now. And it always will be until our glorification, which is also signified in baptism, because it signifies our resurrection to newness of life. So baptism plays an essential role in the Christian life. It stands at the beginning of the Christian life, marks us off as a disciple of Christ, a follower of the Lord, a member of the church. It stands at the beginning of the Christian life and is a sign of what the Christian life is to be. Baptism obligates us to obedience. Baptize them and teach them to obey. When we are baptized, we are obligated then to obey all that Christ commands. Baptism is a sign of and a means of our sanctification and continues to function as such throughout the whole of life. And the whole Christian life can be said to be a life in which we endeavor to improve our baptisms. So it is an absolutely essential part of the Christian life. And all who are baptized are marked off as the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we have been baptized into Christ, buried with Him in baptism. The old man has been put off and drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. We have been definitively delivered from sin's dominion. and raised together with Christ to newness of life. And we are therefore dead to sin and alive to God. Let us consider ourselves to be that. Let us reckon ourselves to be that and to live accordingly. And therefore more and more die unto sin and live unto righteousness and walk in newness of life to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for claiming us as your own people and marking us off as your covenant people by means of the covenant sign of baptism. We thank you, O Lord, our God, for making us members of the Church of Christ. We thank you, Holy Father, for all that baptism signifies and that what it signifies is true of us by virtue of your Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Father, we thank you for breaking sin's power over us and freeing us from slavery to sin so that we now are dead to sin and alive to you. We pray, therefore, O God, that you would help us to realize that that is true of us and to live accordingly. As we have received a baptism of repentance, which summons us to a life of repentance, we pray that by your Spirit we would endeavor to bring forth the fruit that is in keeping with repentance. As baptism obligates us to obey everything that Christ commands, we pray, Father, for your grace to accompany this sacrament and your grace to be with us that we may obey all that Christ commands. May our baptisms, O Lord, which have marked the beginning of our Christian life, be a sign under which we live the whole of our life. And may we, by your Spirit, seek to improve our baptism all our days. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.